We are here today, along with billions around the world, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is good news for us and for the world. This morning, I want to talk to us about the idea or from the text of 2 Corinthians. I know we've been in 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump to 2 Corinthians just for today. And in chapter 5, and we're going to see the idea and the concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation. We are reconciled to God by what Jesus has done. We're going to remember the cross, we're going to remember the grave, but most important, we remember the resurrection. And so in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to read from verses 18 to 21, and it's going to be the framework today to help us understand what it is that we are celebrating. So this is what Paul tells us. He says, everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us, and we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This morning, I want to talk about being reconciled to God. Being reconciled to God. So the first thing I want us to see is that reconciliation is not something we initiated, but it is something that God initiated. God is the one who initiated the reconciliation. This was God's plan. This was not our idea. This was not something that we wanted, but it is something that God wanted. We are not the ones who began the relationship with God. God is the one who began the relationship with us. And in order to understand why we need reconciliation, why that relationship was broken in the first place, we need to go all the way back to the beginning, where God commands holiness. God commands us to be perfect. He commands us to be holy, and you're saying there's no way in the world that I can be holy. There's no way in the world that I can be perfect, and I would agree with you if you do it in your own strength. In Leviticus chapter 19, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Be separate, be set apart, be different, be holy. Peter picks up on this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. He echoes what Leviticus has told us, and he writes, as the one who called you to be holy, being God, as he has called you to be holy, you also are to be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So what Peter is picking up on is that everything we do, every action we have needs to be holy. And here's where the rubber meets the road. You and I are broken, messed up people. We are not holy. We are sinful sinners. We have sinned. Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God has commanded us to be perfect, to be holy, but we have fallen short of that. Therefore, that relationship has been broken, and there needs to be resolution. Now, all of us have had times where relationships were broken. some broken worse than others, but at some point there's always been some form of a break in that. Married couples have breaks in their relationship, meaning that, you know, there's an argument, there's a two sides of an opinion, and we both want our way, and so there may be an argument that comes up. Maybe there's two young girls who both like the same guy, and they have an argument, and there's jealousy, and there's anger, and there's a break in that. Or two guys like the same girl, or they want to play the same game, or want to play with the same toy, and so there's an argument, and there's a break in that. And in order for them to come back together, they must reconcile. They must get things right. There must be forgiveness, and we get back together. God is the one who initiated that getting back together. You say, how did God initiate that? God initiated reconciliation with all humanity thousands of years ago when he came to a man named Abraham. And he told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, I want you to leave where you are and I want you to go to a new place that I'm going to tell you. And I will bless the world through you. I will bless the world because of your seed. And Abraham, a fatherless man who is in upper ages of around 75, leaves his country with his wife Sarah, who is not a spring chicken either. She's about 65. And God said, I'm going to bless the world through you and through your children. And this is an old man who has no children and an old woman who has no children. And God does the unthinkable. And he, at the ages of 90 and 100, gives them a child. And that child's name is Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, of which we get the 12 nations or the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons' names is Judah. And through Judah, we get to a man named David. And God tells David, who is king, he says, your family, someone from your line, will always rule. Well, David dies, and his son comes to power, and that son dies, and then another, and another, and another, and eventually Israel is overcome by the outside, and they're taken into exile, and no more of David's sons is on the throne. But we get to Matthew. The book of Matthew chapter 1 gives us this genealogy. And in this genealogy, it traces this genealogy back eventually to David and eventually to Abraham. And we're going to see that this child born is finally the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years before. And we have Jesus. And Jesus lives a perfect life. And he tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God tells us, but God proves his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated this plan. In the book of Galatians, it says, when time was fulfilled, when things were finally put in order, Jesus came. God initiated. God started this. This wasn't your idea. This wasn't my idea. 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. God initiated it. God's the one who made the plan. It is not my plan. It is not your plan. God loves you, even though you've sinned. So how in the world can we be reconciled? How in the world can we be right with God? God initiates the plan, but here's the thing. Jesus is the one who completed the reconciliation. God initiated, God started, Christ completed it. God began that reconciliation, and we see that fulfillment in Christ himself. He is the one who finished it. Jesus is born in due season, in the right time, and he comes and he lives a perfect life, and he preaches and he teaches for 3 years. He teaches about the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom of God and the rule of God in the world and the need for us to live in accordance to that. He gives us many teachings that we find in the New Testament. And he fulfills with no law could. No animal sacrifice could ever fix this. And Jesus lives a perfect life. Is accused of blaspheming God and is sent off to the Romans. And they are told, hey, he wants to overthrow Caesar. You need to kill him as a capital criminal. And so in political pressure and religious pressure, Pilate does just that. He executes Jesus. What's another Jew? Who cares? Let's get rid of this guy as long as I can have political peace in the area. But what the Jews didn't understand and what Pilate didn't understand, what the Romans didn't understand, is that this was the fulfillment of God's plan that he put in motion thousands and thousands of years before. That God initiated, but Jesus fulfills it. And that in his death and in his resurrection, we get to have that fixed relationship with God. Paul writes in verse 21, he says, he made the one who did not sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? That Jesus, who did not know sin, who had never sinned before, became sin because God wanted the reconciliation. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I know most people will argue that so that we can have the righteousness of God. Meaning that this really cool theological concept of double imputation, I know that's a word you're going to use this week in a conversation, double imputation, means that Jesus took our sin and we took his righteousness. Wow, I believe that there is some truth in that. I don't think that is what this verse is teaching us. That he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, meaning that we might be the proof that God is righteous. We are the proof that God was right. We are the proof that what God promised Abraham thousands of years before, that one day his seed would bless the world, is proven in the fact that you and I know God. The fact that you and I, through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, are able to have this reconciliation. We are the proof that God is faithful. We are the proof that God is righteous. We are the proof that God is not a liar. Because God himself put on human form, became a man, lived a perfect life, died a horrible death on a cross. But today we celebrate that he woke up from the grave. And he didn't wake up just from some sleep. He wasn't taking a nap. He wasn't knocked out. He was dead. And everybody knew it. And on that third day, on that early Easter morning, the grave could not hold him. The angel came down and the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out, but so that we could see in. Not because Jesus needed somebody to move the door, but because we needed to see the tomb was empty. And Jesus rose again, and that has infinite ramifications for you and me. That at his resurrection, death was defeated. Death is no longer something we have to fear. Yes, many of us will experience death. all of us will probably experience death before Christ comes back. But we are alive in Christ. And that one day he will return. And that resurrection he had on that early Easter morning will be the same resurrection you and I will have. He will call us out of the grave, and that we will have new bodies, and we will live again. Our final destination is not heaven. Our final destination is a new life on a new created heaven and earth. That's what Scripture teaches us. And what is our job in this? God did all the work. Jesus is the one who fulfilled it. But our responsibility is to proclaim it. That it is our job to let others know this wonderful, wonderful truth. That in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection, we can have a new relationship with God. Our sin can be overcome by the death of Christ. The sacrifice he gave, the resurrection that he experienced is now something that is wonderfully, wonderfully done for you and I to have relationship with the creator of the universe. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died and you can be forgiven and have new relationship with him. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. You get to have relationship with him if you accept it. If you say yes to the free gift of salvation, you have the ability to say no. You have the ability to live out your own life, to live out your own decisions, to do what you want. Just because you believe there is a God, just because you think that Jesus is the Son of God, doesn't mean that he is the Lord and Savior of your life and you live that out. Those are very different things. People know a lot about Jesus, but they don't really know him. And as we live that out, we need to proclaim Christ. Paul calls us ambassadors, that we are the ambassadors of this reconciliation. An ambassador is someone who is there on behalf of someone else. Today we have ambassadors for our presidents. Back then there were ambassadors for the king, or ambassadors for the governor or whatnot, some other official. And that ambassador would go in the place of that individual and they would speak on behalf of that individual as if that individual were very present in the midst of that conversation. So that if I am an ambassador for someone else, that my conversation with that other leader is as if that my king were there in my, and I am there in his place. And Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. Here's the good news and the scary news, that you represent Christ. That you were there on behalf of Christ. That we are ambassadors of reconciliation. That you and I are the ones who are to proclaim this good news to others. But the question is, what kind of ambassador are you being? What are you declaring on behalf of God through the words you speak and through the actions you do? May our lives reflect the goodness of God. May our lives reflect the new life that we get to live because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection where God rose him from the dead, proclaiming to the world that everything he said and did was true. And Philippians chapter 2 says that he is now sitting on the right hand of the Father, and that one day every knee and every tongue would bow and proclaim that he is Lord. You can do it on your own now, or you will be forced to do it later. I highly, highly encourage you to do it now. Live your life understanding that as an ambassador of Christ, that you are to be holy, just as God is holy. Does that mean I'm going to be perfect? Does it mean I'm never going to sin? No. I still struggle with sin every day of my life. But it does mean that I don't have to live in that sin. It does mean that by the Holy Spirit living in me, I can overcome that sin. And just as Jesus overcame the grave and defied death, one day you and I will overcome the grave and defy death. We have a message to proclaim. We proclaim that message with our mouth, and we proclaim that message with our actions. We are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. What kind of ambassador are you? What kind of representative are you of Christ? As you think on that, maybe you're thinking whether or not you're even a believer. Are you truly saved? Have you ever given your life to Christ? I encourage you to do that today. And in the next few moments, I'm going to give you some time to reflect and to think about that wonderful cross we sung about, that grave that he rose from. And we're going to celebrate that together as the church through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful representation of what it is that Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection. He taught us, Jesus did, that when he was taking Passover with his disciples, he reinterpreted that now it's not freedom from a remembrance of freedom from the bondage of sin, or freedom from the bondage of slavery that they experienced there in the book of Exodus, but rather it is a freedom from the bondage of sin that you and I experience. And Jesus takes the bread and he passes it around to his disciples, and they share that bread, and Jesus tells them that this represents my body that is broken for you. The body that within just a few hours would be hanging on a cross, bruised, bloodied, and then he took the cup and he passed it around. And they all drank from it. And he said, this is the new cup of the covenant that I'm making with you today. That cup represents the blood that he would shed. That covenant that was promised in the book of Jeremiah, and the covenant that was promised in the book of Ezekiel, that man could not live by the law, but we had to live by Christ. And it is only through him that we can have that reconciliation with God.